When we think of benefits, we ordinarily think of things that we have earned, those things at work that are part of the pay package for whatever we do, if there are still any benefits left in our economy, but that's the way we think of benefits. There's something that we have earned. We've done something, and this is our reward. And yet, what we see here in this psalm is something quite different. That the benefits the psalmist is talking about are not only unearned by us, they are undeserved. And in fact, it is as the psalmist has to stir himself to believe and to praise God, we are reminded that it is our natural default position to be ungrateful. That's the way we are by nature. And as Christians, it's very easy to let that old way of thinking take over, especially in difficult times, to be ungrateful. And so the psalmist calls us to a completely different attitude. He calls us to be renewed in the praise of God for the whole range of benefits that he has given to us as a father. Here, God is a father, a forgiving father, which oftentimes people forget about the Old Testament, that it's the same God in the Old Covenant as it is in the New. It's just that we have a fuller revelation of his fatherhood, of his mercy in the New Covenant. And Paul says of our ingratitude in Romans 1, just after what we read for our assurance this morning, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." That's the default position. We are ungrateful by nature. We don't want to acknowledge God. We want to say that we have done something great, that we have done something wonderful, but that God really is not the giver of every good and perfect gift. But this psalm, people of God, is a wonderful antidote. It is a medicine to turn our way of thinking, to fill our hearts with a true understanding of not only to praise God is a good thing, but why should we praise God? Why should we bless the Lord with our whole soul? And the psalmist gives us a number of reasons, but he begins in the first 8 verses by telling us that we should bless the Lord for giving us of his bounty. This is a whole-souled act based on a comprehensive gift that he has given to us, the dimensions of which we can only really begin to appreciate, which we never fully appreciate. But here he gives the range of the blessings that God has given specifically to his people and recognizes that we've got to stir ourselves up. He instructs himself, as the psalmist often does, and says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." In other words, this is what you must do. It's so important. It is the main business of human life that we should bless the Lord. And he has to tell himself that because he knows that it's not something we just jump out of bed and naturally do. It's something that is supernaturally inwrought in the human soul. And it's come something that is fostered and cultivated by recognizing who he is and what he's done for us, his people. Bless the Lord. And you should notice now, as you know, I like to focus on structures because structures and meaning go absolutely together in the understanding of the Bible, especially the poetry of the Bible. And so notice we get bless the Lord, bless, bless, bless 3 times at the beginning of the psalm, and then at the end of the psalm we have it 4 times, and we'll see why. But here are 7 blesses, their commandments to the souls of God's people. And it is the commandment that we are to respond to as a result of this, to bless the Lord. We often, when we think of practical application, we think that, you know, the preacher's got to give us an instruction of how to do this or how to do that. When in fact, the Bible so often points us to God. And the most fundamental practical application of Scripture is that we should be blessing God, that our attention should be lifted from the troubles and struggles of earth to the one who has promised us all things in Christ. And so bless the Lord then. That's the tone of the psalm. It sets the tone and it gives us the thing that we are to do, the commandment that we are to obey in response. And so he's saying here now, don't forget. And I want to bring your attention to the fact that when he talks about blessing, and then he'll talk about giving thanks, these are two very different focuses because they're related. But praise focuses on the very character of God. What kind of a God is this old covenant God? Who is he? What's he like? He has revealed himself to us in special revelation through the Word of God. And we will focus on his special revelation to Moses in Exodus 34. And so that's what we bless the Lord for, his grand and glorious and fatherly character. But then thanks is for the specific benefits that flow from that character. And so this is the way that the psalmist structures what we are to be thinking about, which would cause us to obey this important central commandment that we should praise the Lord. Don't forget. Forget not all his benefits. We forget daily his benefits. That's the implication here. We are forgetful people. As sinners, our troubles weigh us down. Our pleasures weigh us down. And we forget the benefits of the Lord. And so, therefore, we don't bless him the way that we ought. In 2 Chronicles, we read, "But Hezekiah, the king of Israel, did not make return according to the benefit done to him, for his heart was proud. And therefore wrath came upon him and Judah and Jerusalem." You see, he was the king. And the kings of Israel were supposed to be like Jesus. They were supposed to represent the Christ who would come, who would be the perfect praiser of God. That's the essence of humanity, to be living praise to the Lord, as Paul says in Ephesians 1. To be living worshipers of the living and true God. And Hezekiah did not return according to the benefits that the Lord had given. He didn't return what? He didn't give praise and blessing. Why? He was proud. He believed that he was sufficient to himself. "Look what the Lord has done now," says the psalmist. And I want you to see again, there are six benefits, six blessings that he gives us here. And notice that the first three are negative blessings. They're overcoming something negative. And then the second three are positive blessings. And there is a logical movement to these. They are so beautifully structured for us so that we can remember them. And they become fulfilled in their fullest way in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what these are now. He forgives your iniquity. That's the first thing. Notice, it's not the last thing. It's just the beginning. Why does he forgive us? He forgives us because he knows that we can't have a relationship with him unless our sins, which he has no toleration for, are put away. They have to be put away. And they are by his amazing forgiveness. And he'll unpack that in a moment. But then after forgiveness comes what? It comes that he heals all of our diseases. Well, he does? What are we talking about here? Lots of people, I know people in this congregation who have diseases that are not going away and will probably dog them until the end of their lives. And I know people that have died because of disease. What do you mean he heals all of our diseases? What he's saying here is that forgiveness clears the way for the comprehensive blessing which will be fully realized only in the resurrection of the dead. And he will then, all of our diseases will be healed. But this is the goal. This is the picture of the benefits, the range of blessing that we're to look for. In the footnote of a Hebrew Bible that I am now using in the Psalms and studying the Psalms, and in the footnote, it's written by a Jewish scholar. He says, we should always remember this whenever we are sick. We should remember This is what will happen to us ultimately, even if now the Lord chooses not to heal our disease, whatever it may be. There's no perfection in this life, but in the life to come, there truly is. Then he goes beyond this to assure us of the fullness of that coming blessing when he says that he redeems your life from the pit. We have that expression, don't we? That's the pits. It's awful. It's something terrible. The pit in the Old Testament is the worst thing. It's death from the grave. And the Lord is saying here, he will redeem your life from the pit. He has purchased you. And when God purchases a person, he aims to completely save them, body and soul. Again, remember that when you're sick. Remember that as you grow old, which we are all doing as I speak. Remember this, says the psalmist. These are his benefits. Now, those are all the negative things. From sin and death, he redeems us. But then look at what he says, and this is really the center of these six benefits, because it focuses on, especially on his attributes, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love, that's one word in Hebrew, and mercy. It's what in the King James, the New King James, would be loving kindness, that word steadfast love. I like the ESV's translation of this because it accents the faithfulness of God to his covenant. It's faithful love. It's love that doesn't quit. That's what he crowns us with. And we see here a poetic picture of the fact that he has made us little kings in Christ. He is the great king, and we are little rulers over his earth to bring out the blessings of the created order. That's what he created us for. That's what Adam and Eve were doing in the garden before they succumbed to the awful temptation of the serpent. And so he satisfies us with good. And that is a comprehensive term. It's used in the creation account. All things were created good. God created such and such, and he saw that it was good. That is to say, that it was exactly what it ought to be. And so he is going to satisfy us with all the good things that he intends for his creatures, now his creatures redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, and this is really not so much a second, or not so much a sixth benefit or blessing, but it sums it all up, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle's. Now, it's funny because I'd always thought about the eagle, of course, as a majestic, powerful bird. It's majestic in the heavens. It can immediately swoop down from heaven and catch an animal as its prey. But the footnote in this Hebrew Bible reminded me of something I'd forgotten, and that is that every single year, eagles get new feathers. Every year they get new feathers, just like being renewed in your youth, in the prime of life. And that's what we always look at. We think about the most healthy time in our adult lives, and we think, that's the way I'd like to be now. And as we get older, we realize that as hard as you may work with diet and exercise, you can't ever achieve what you were like when you were in the prime of life. And so the Lord is saying here that he renews our strength, and I believe he means that he also gives us spiritual strength. Paul says we are being renewed day by day in the inner man, even though our outer man is decaying. But one day it will be true of us, body and soul, in the glory of the resurrection from the dead. And notice that in Psalm 16, the psalmist speaks of the one who will be coming into the world. It's not David, although he writes the psalm, but it's Jesus Christ. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is what we see as a picture of the ultimate range of benefits that the Lord gives to his people. And people of God, what the psalmist is saying, what the Lord is saying to you and me this morning is that we need in this life, with all of its challenges and difficulties, to constantly have this range of blessings on the horizon of our thinking. This is what is meant to guide us, to encourage us, to strengthen us, and to keep us believing in the Lord, which the world around us tells us is just a figment of our imaginations. Wishful thinking, we say no. No, this is the true and living God that created us and now redeems us with a fullness that is truly remarkable. But notice now, going back to that fourth benefit, that he crowns us with steadfast love and mercy. This is really the pivotal phrase of the psalm, and it comes from so many places in the Old Testament. It's repeated, but it comes originally, of course, from Exodus 34. And then here, the psalmist repeats it in verse 4, verse 8, verse 11, verse 17. It becomes a formula then to show us the character and the activity of God in his covenant relationship with us. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, says the psalmist again in Psalm 145. And this, of course, is what leads us to praise and to bless the Lord. And notice that this steadfast love and mercy is not just a sentiment. It's not just something we say about the character of God either, but it's something that's actually been revealed in the history of the psalmist. He knows about this. He knows about the ways in which God has blessed the people of God. And so, and this is where you go back to that wonderful reality of Moses seeing God from the back. That's as close as he can get to seeing God. He can't see him face to face and live. And of course, this is all a metaphor, but he comes as close as a sinner in Moses' day could come to the glory, the astonishing glory of Almighty God. He gets that close, and this is what he finds. One would think he would be completely smitten, find out that God's holiness meant that he was totally unacceptable and couldn't enter into the place of God's holiness. But notice now what he says here in verse 7. He made known his ways to Moses. And when he does his works of righteousness and justice for all the oppressed, who were the oppressed in Moses' day? Israel, slaves in Egypt. He brought them out with a mighty hand. He parted the Red Sea. He fed them in the wilderness. He took care of them in history in a very real and powerful and comprehensive way, preparing them for the promised land flowing with milk and honey, a picture of heaven. Now, this is that revelation of God's character to Moses. And notice where he stops. You might want to turn to Exodus 34 to get the impact of this. Notice where he stops. He doesn't go all the way through verse 7. So I'm going to read it now, beginning at verse 5 of Exodus 34. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping, and here's the word, steadfast love again, hesed, for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. He doesn't say that. He just leaves it with forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Period. That's where he ends. Why does he end there? Because it says, but who will by no means clear the guilty. But in fact, the whole point of Psalm 103 and the whole point of Jesus Christ coming into history is that he does clear the guilty. That's what's amazing about God and about the cross. He's chosen freely in eternity to clear the guilty, to write the record clean in order that he should have for himself a people that then would be liberated to love his holiness and to learn to obey his good and just commandments. This is what it's all about, says the psalmist. This is the kind of God that is awesomely holy and who will one day judge the living and the dead, the one who called all things out of nothing and the one who sent his own son, the Logos, into history to save sinners. This one is merciful. He forgives. He's wonderful. He's amazing. And Moses passes this wisdom on now to David, who realized that this is the only kind of God that can save us. He will by no means clear the guilty. Now, why did he say that to Moses back in Exodus 34? Because the fact is that he will not just sweep our sins under the rug. Sin deserves death. It deserves everlasting darkness in hell. That's what sin deserves. Sin is ugly. It deforms our humanity. It ruins relationships. It wrecks human life. And it wrecks the glory of God that human life was created to reveal. And so he cannot just clear the guilty in one sense, but there must be a righteousness in human life. Where does that come from? It comes from the Lord Jesus, and this is where his active obedience is so important. He lived a perfect life, body and soul, as deep within as well as every outward act, completely pleasing God. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. He is the good news embodied. He is the only way that sin can be dealt with, to be cleared, because he is righteous. And when you put your faith in this righteous Jesus, then you have been gifted with a righteousness that pleases God. And that righteousness then becomes the basis, the foundation for the Christian life. It becomes the reason that we can be forgiven, that God does in fact clear the guilty by dealing with sin. He doesn't clear it by just forgetting about it, but by actually dealing with it at the cross of Calvary. And so, then in 9 through 16, at the very center of this psalm, and remember that in biblical poetry, it's often the center, especially of poetry, often the center that gives you the point, the meaning, the center of the meaning that the Lord wants you to take away with you. And he surely does this here when he tells us that we're to bless the Lord for his fatherly compassion. His love is so great that it overcomes sin, verses 9 and 10. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. See, there was a revelation of his justice in the Mosaic covenant, a revelation of just how unhappy, compared to his holy standard, God was with his people who were sinners and who turned from him and who were ungrateful and who were not at all what he had called them to be. But he won't always chide, and he won't always keep his anger. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. This is what we deserve, but it's not what God gives, because he is compassionate. The psalmist elsewhere says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? No one could stand. And Moses knew this, even as he asked to see God's very being. He knew that no one could stand before that majestic holiness, but that only a righteousness provided by God himself could enable us to stand. And so he doesn't mark iniquities, not in the sense that iniquity is not of deadly seriousness and worthy of death and worthy of hell, but because sin has been dealt with. Because God knows our frame. He knows what we're like. He knows that we need redemption. And it's just this for which he sent his Son. Now look at 11 and 3 through 13. Because here is the very dead center of the psalm. And notice the he gives us three settings. Three settings. Two of them are spatial, and one of them is social, let's say, or familial. Three settings. And the first one is the dimensions of the height of heaven. So this is how great his love is, as high as the heavens are above the earth. It's interesting that we think, well, we have spaceships and planes, and so it's not as high for us, right? No, it's actually, we recognize even more than ancient people how high it is, because it's light years out there into outer space. And of course, God's heaven, his dwelling place, is not actually spatial, though it's depicted that way in the Bible. It is that invisible realm which we cannot see with our eyes, but is depicted as being heavenly because he rules over all. He is the heavens in the heavens above the heavens that we see with our eyes. And this is as great as his mercy is. So here, the character of God displayed in spatial terms, how great! God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's how great. But then notice that he puts the next item, which is the revelation of that greatness, is what he does with sin. So as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Now in the ancient world, when all you had was sailing power and donkey power and foot power, horse power, not the kind we have today, the east was a very long distance from the west. And ask Brett Gordon or anyone else who has flown to China. It's still a long trip, a very long trip. It's a very great distance. And so, again, it's a metaphor given to us to remind us that this God who is so high in heaven and so great in his love has shown us his greatness by putting our sins that far away. In other words, we don't have to worry about them anymore. They'll never be brought to condemn us. Then he comes into the social space. He goes from heaven and earth to east and west, and then what does he do? He comes into the family space, as it were. Just as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Everyone knows what he's saying here, because parents tolerate all kinds of bad behavior in their children. I mean, tolerate in the sense that we don't quit loving them just because they're sinners. Because God doesn't quit loving us as sinners. Grossly imperfect. And our children are that way. And we acknowledge that. We don't have to acknowledge it. We see it. We experience it. Pretty much from day one. That's the way they are. Born in Adam. Wonderful attributes that they have as well, but sinners that are born with ingratitude, that are born not praising God, born unthankful. That's the nature of them. But we still keep loving them, don't we? We have to. We're their parents. We always stick by them. By nature, that's given to us, and by grace, it's simply fortified. And now what the psalmist is saying is, just like fathers love their children, so the Lord doesn't quit with you. He's not going to stop loving you. And if you think you can go on being unthankful and rebelling in different ways, and yet you are truly one of his, he'll simply cause you a lot of trouble to get your attention. And he has ways of doing that with each of us. Because he doesn't quit. His love is not something that can be consumed at our will. His love is something that he has, yes, imposed upon us from on high. Thank God. Because were it not imposed upon us by a sovereign God, not one of us would care a fig about him. Now he sends his own Son to the world, and here you know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Paul writes in Ephesians 3 that we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of our redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, Paul combines these metaphors and saying, this is the greatness of God's love to you in all that he's done in forgiving your sins as a father. It's all yours in the Savior. This caring prevails over his just anger towards sin. We should remember this with our children, by the way, because if all we teach them is you've got to shape up, here's the standard, they will rebel and they will go away from your home, never knowing that God loves them, that he has forgiveness, that he is able to overcome their greatest evil, the evil of their unthankful hearts. We need to show them by our own actions and then by pointing them to the grace of God, that God is gracious, that he is kind, and that he has graciously called us to be forgiven and then to begin to obey and to follow him out of love, out of loyalty. And this, of course, is the ultimate goal of redemption. It's so interesting how we tend to go one way or the other in Christian history. If you look at the Christian history of theology and its practice in the church, you see that people emphasize grace in such a way that it would seem like all we have to do is rejoice in being forgiven and never live the Christian life. This is totally unbiblical. It's unbiblical in Psalm 103, as you'll see in a moment. It's unbiblical in all of Paul's writings, in the whole of the Bible. It's simply not the way the covenant of grace works. The difference is that in the covenant of works in Eden, as it was depicted again or republished in Moses, and as Jesus fulfilled it in his own life, the covenant of works is something that we cannot attain to. We cannot fulfill it. And in the covenant of grace, therefore, we have the works of Jesus to gain us entrance into paradise, into a relationship with God. And therefore, we are called freely to fulfill the perfect law of liberty, as James says, in Christ. That law of liberty whereby we now obey out of love. If you love me, keep my commandments. I am about to die for you. Keep my commandments. Christ has died for you. Keep his commandments. He is then to be at the center, the object of all of our ultimate affection. But notice that in unpacking his fatherly love, he says he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. We are mortal. He's reminding us that we are doomed to death in the first Adam. And we think about that as we think about these metaphors in the Bible. Life passes more quickly than a sailing ship, than a weaver's shuttle, than the shadow at noonday. All of these metaphors reminding us that we are under the wrath and curse of God by nature. And then, verse 17, but the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. That's another one of the great buts in the Bible. We are dead in sin, but in Christ we are made alive through his righteousness. And so we are doomed to death as mortal beings. The Lord understands this. But his steadfast love saves us. He said that back earlier in the psalm. From everything, from sin, from disease, from death itself. And he crowns us with these his great attributes. He has done all that we need to truly know and praise him and be thankful throughout all of the days of our lives. And people of God, it is from this knowledge, it is from the greatness and the eternity of his love, it is from the concreteness of that love as it has been revealed in history in the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, that our obedience springs. It comes then as we recognize the gratitude that we owe. It comes as a response to his amazing love, and it must come because that's the reason that he
has saved us. That's the reason that he has forgiven us. And so these last verses really say, bless the Lord for his eternal covenant love. Bless the Lord. And notice he ends by reminding us that we are those who fear him. We are to fear him. In a sense, he picks up now on that revelation to Moses in Exodus 34 at the end of verse 7. He picks up now, but it's only after mercy that we become true fearers of God and pass on his righteousness to our children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. So first we remember his benefits, remember who he is, and then we remember his commandments, because they flow from the character of God. It's one of the worst things in the modern world. And Christians, we are partly responsible for this caricature. But one of the worst things that the world around us would like to teach us is that sin, oh, that nasty little word, that's how they like to depict it, is fun. Those Christians would like to keep you from fun, from enjoying yourselves. It's just the opposite, because sin kills. Sin destroys, as we said earlier. It wrecks human life. That's what sin is. And so when we come to see the goodness of God, his grace, and his holiness, doing his commandments then becomes a delight. It becomes the natural outcome of knowing his grace. When we know the cost of paying for our sins, then we can be truly motivated to obey him and to follow him with everything that is within us. And so the final word in the psalm is, therefore, bless the Lord, his angels, his hosts, and all of his works. In other words, the whole created order. And then he ends by summing it up with this great crescendo, bless the Lord, O my soul. And notice, one could say he begins with his soul and ends with his soul. But no, he ends with his soul as he begins with his soul blessing the Lord. And people of God, as you face the challenges of this week, remember these seven commandments that you've received on the Lord's Day to bless the Lord for all of his benefits, for who he is and what he has done in Christ.